If you have your Bibles with me, would you please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 7 through 13 this week. And so we're starting, coming back to the book of Romans from last week we began. We went through the first six chapters talking about the gospel of God's grace. And now we've begun talking more about what is the place of the law of God, particularly the moral law of God, and usually summarized in Ten Commandments. We're going to talk about that a bit today. But what do we do with that as Christians? And it's going to be this long discussion that we go through as we're continuing through Romans chapter 7. I'm going to kick off this morning. I'm just going to read our text. We're going to dive right in. So Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is the word of God. Lord, we come to your word this morning. Please teach us. We open our ears and our hearts. Speak to us by your word, through your spirit. In the name of Christ, we gather and pray. Amen. And so, today we're going to talk about the law of God and its relationship to sin. But before we kind of dive in there, I thought we could talk a little bit as an analogy to talk about civil laws. And so, yes, we're going to have a little bit of a civics lesson. But civil laws, those are the laws in our society, if they are designed well, do a couple things. They're designed to protect the innocent, to protect the rights and the safety of those who are innocent. It also should restrict behaviors that are dangerous to the community at large. It's why we don't allow things like drunk driving and things of that nature, behaviors that are wicked and harmful to society at large. Laws that are good should promote peace and just and a well-ordered society. Now, all of that may be a tall order, and of course, there's different kinds of laws, and we recognize that laws don't always do those things. There are some laws that are good and work well. There's other laws, whether it's federal, state, local, that are just bad, that are not well thought out. Oftentimes, we've seen that we can create a law that seems good on the front end, it seems helpful, but then it has unforeseen consequences, because we're just men and women, we're just, you know, are people who are writing and voting on these laws. They often don't recognize the consequences that are going to happen down the line. Often, any law that you create is probably going to have an outsized burden or impact on a certain demographic. If you raise taxes, it's going to affect some people more than others, for example. But when this occurs, when there's a law that creates an outsized impact on a certain group of people or a demographic, we often are forced to ask, is the law the problem here? Is it unfair? If we remove this law, is the law the thing that's causing, you know, all this hardship? If we remove the law, would that solve the problem? Is criminalizing the thing making it worse? I'll give you a modern example of this, and it has to do with the state of Oregon. They had something called Measure 110, and they were trying to deal with rampant incarceration. People were going to jail because of drug violations. Now, I'm not going to debate, you know, what we should do about drug laws, but this is an interesting example of one way where it didn't work out quite as they expected. But Measure 110, it decriminalized when people had small amounts of hard drugs. So things like crystal meth or things like fentanyl. And this happened in 2021, and the idea was, you say, you know, we're incarcerating these people who have these drugs when really this is a public health issue. We want to decriminalize and instead focus on getting people the help they need, and then let this be a health crisis, not a criminal crisis. And maybe you can sympathize with that. You can say, like, hey, that sounds good. One example was they said, hey, instead of getting arrested if you're caught with hard drugs, we're going to say that you now have a $100 citation. So you have to pay a fine instead. However, if you call this hotline, this hotline that is designed to help you and get you the help you need, then we'll even waive that $100 citation. So it was trying to take that away. Well, here's what happened. The unforeseen consequences. Fatal overdoses in Oregon increased by 75% in a 3-year period, nearly 4 times the national average. Visible drug use was in public spaces. It became rampant. So you saw open drug use all over the place. And violent crime rose by about 17% in that same time period between 2020 and 2022. I told you earlier about that hotline. Well, it turned out that nobody really used it. So people would get the citation, and then they wouldn't call the hotline, but there was no recourse for those who ignored the ticket. So nobody was calling the hotline or paying the ticket. It increased drug trafficking. Law enforcement reported that decriminalization in this area made it more attractive. So all these cartels said, this is great, and they flooded the area, and so leading to a 4,352% increase in seized fentanyl dosages. So it flooded the market because it was no longer criminalized. Part of the goal of this was to reduce inequity and racial disparities. A lot of black people in the society were getting incarcerated at a higher rate. They thought, well, this will decrease that. In fact, it did the opposite. Black Oregonians were arrested at nearly double the rate of white residents in 2022. And the overdose death among black residents surged by 126%. Safe to say that the change in the law didn't affect. In this case, didn't help. The removal of the law didn't improve things, it made things worse. And so while you may say, well, criminalizing the drug laws didn't solve the problem, removing it didn't solve it either. It made it significantly worse. Maybe people were asking, saying, is the criminalization the problem? If we just remove that, it will solve it. And the answer is no. There was just bad behaviors that were going on in this society. If that is too much for you, I could use another, maybe simpler example. That would be, what about in your own home, if you have young kids, how about bedtime? I don't know about you, but at different seasons in life, bedtime has been war. The idea is like, hey, kids, you need to be in bed by 8 o'clock or, you know, 8:30, 9 o'clock. It depends the age of your kids. And for whatever reason, that is the time when most fights happen. And you could say, man, every night on a school night, we argue with our kids, they get upset, I get upset, it's terrible. And you might even ask, is the bedtime standard the problem? What if I just removed bedtime? And if you did, you might say, we removed bedtime, and the rate of our fighting, the rate of our argumentation went down by 78%. You might be able to chart it out, right? Of course, my children failing tests rose dramatically because they stayed up till 11. This didn't really happen, but I'm saying, imagine, like, if you just remove the standard, if you remove that, you might say it solves one problem, but it would actually probably create many, many more. This leads us to what the text that Paul the Apostle writes, is the presence of the law of God the problem? That's what he asks in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law of God the problem? See, the law of God, when it is made known, when it is available, doesn't seem to keep people from sinning very well. In fact, it appears it oftentimes makes things worse, as people just rebel against the rules of God even more. And so he says, well, hey, is God's law the problem? And also in verse 7, Paul doesn't really wait too long. He says, absolutely not. Paul is going to put his foot down and he says, he immediately upholds the goodness of God's commands as expressed in the law. And he places the blame squarely where it belongs. The problem is not God's law, but in human laws, we can often say that is a problem. Not all human laws are good. That is a problem. But with God's law, we cannot say that. Human laws are flawed by human governments. They may be tainted by malice. They may be tainted by ignorance or weakness or unrighteousness, but God has no such weaknesses. God is perfectly wise. He's perfectly just. He is good and all-knowing. It's impossible that God could issue a command that is not well thought through. It's impossible that God could issue a command or a law that he doesn't know what the outcome is or what it's going to lead to. God is good, and the law is an expression of who God is. And so the law is good. But what does the law do? What good is it? Paul says very clearly, he says, the law reveals what sin is. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The commands make clear what God's expectations are for us. If you remember early on in the book of Romans that we read, you know, back in the fall, Paul was saying that God has created within us a conscience. He has written the law that he expects of us, his moral law, on our hearts. And in Romans 1, it says, and that's why we're all without excuse. It's not something that evolved within us. It's not something that society has put in us. No, God has written his moral requirements on our hearts. It's why when we do wrong, we know intuitively that we have done something wrong. We know that we feel things like guilt and shame. That's a feedback loop that God has put in us, in our operating system that says, ooh, I should not have done that. I should not have done that. And yet, the problem with our conscience is that even though our conscience was whole and good and functional in the beginning, sin has corrupted our conscience. One of the problems is we don't, it's that it's not as clear as it could be. And the other thing is if we begin to ignore our conscience, we can actually become hardened. I was talking to our core group, my more core group last night, and I was saying how sin changes us. If you do, you never just sin and then come back to yourself unchanged. The decisions you make, you know, the idea that if you go into sin, if you sin is never satiated by committing it. It's never like, oh, well, I'll just give into this desire, this temptation one time, and then I'll step back, you know, and I'll have curbed that appetite. No, now you've just created an opening. It's going to be easier to commit that sin again next time and harder to say no to it. Man, sin deceives us, doesn't it? But what does that also do to your conscience? Now your conscience, because you've ignored it, is not going to alert you as well as it should. It's like a fire alarm in your house where you don't change the batteries and it just stops working. So our conscience can be clouded, but the law of God does something different. Hey, so our conscience is there given by God to alert us of what we should and shouldn't do. Doesn't work as it ought to. We can misunderstand it. We can silence it. But when the word of God comes, God says, I'm going to make this abundantly clear. I'm going to inscribe it not only in your heart, but on stone and on paper. And it's going to say, thou shall not. So God makes it abundantly clear, and that's what the law of God does. He says, I don't want there to be any confusion what God's requirements are, so that no one can be without excuse. Paul gives an example of this. He says, if it had not been for the law saying you shall not covet, well, then I would know not to do that. Why does he use coveting? By the way, that's the 10th commandment. Why does he use coveting as an example? I think it's because there are other sins that it's pretty obvious to us you shouldn't do them. Pretty much, if you murder someone in our society, you know, like everyone kind of knows, there's a sense immediately that it's wrong. If you steal, it's wrong, and we feel that. Committing adultery, there are external sins that we can do that it's more obvious to us. Because they're external, and there's other people around you who can say to you, hey, you can't do that. Society can help tell us that's wrong. But some of the most sinister sins are the ones that are hidden inside of our hearts. Because we can be so unaware of them. Pride, malice, selfishness, greed. Covetousness is one of those. Covetousness, the Bible says, we are forbidden from coveting your neighbor's house or wife or manservant or maidservant. It goes on to say the things that God has given to your neighbor that he has not given to you. So, for example, it's one thing to commit adultery with somebody. That can be abundantly obvious. But it's another thing for you to sit and to look at somebody else's spouse and say, man, I wish my spouse was as attractive as his spouse is. Or I wish that my husband was as successful as her husband is, or as well respected. You can begin to covet and desire something and to think these envious and jealous thoughts where you don't have gratitude for what God has given you, but instead you're feeding this thing. And Paul says, that's not immediately obvious to me because it's a hidden sin in my heart. And God's words shines like a magnifying glass saying, this is true of you, and God is not pleased with it. So that's what the law does. The law of God reveals what sin is and makes it more easily discernible. So what is sin's response to the law? This is where it gets interesting. Sin always takes what God has given and twists it to evil ends. That's what sin is, ultimately. Sin cannot create new things. It can only take God's good gifts and pervert them to evil ends. Food is a good gift. Amen. Food is a good gift. And I love how God has given us variety and there's color and different flavors. And we really enjoy food as a good gift. And yet, sin can turn to gluttony where we begin to depend upon that food for comfort unnecessarily, where we begin to focus too much on it, where we overindulge well beyond what is necessary to sustain us. You could say the same thing for things like sex and other good gifts as well. And even like hobbies and joyful things can overtake our work. Sin just takes oftentimes good things that God has made and uses them to selfish, wicked ends. And it's no different with the law. God's law is good, but sin is a selfish desire to do your will instead of God's will. It's no longer your will be done. Sin says, no, my will be done. It's an instinct, a rebellious instinct. So how does the law provoke sin to produce more sin in you? Because that's what it does. It provokes us, and it actually makes us sin more. Well, one of two ways, and we touched on this last week, there's two different ways, generally speaking, that the law provokes us to sin more. One is the way of the rebel. Some of you are, and you can admit it, you're a little more rebellious. The fact that someone asks you to do something makes you not want to do it. Maybe if it's your idea, you want to do it. But if you're a rebel against God, whenever God sets a boundary, right, then you feel the need to step over it. And this is true, by the way, like it's hard for you to listen to what other people say. It's hard for you to submit to authority. It's hard for you because you have this idea of this is my own autonomy, my own freedom. And honestly, sometimes does the allure of a forbidden thing make you want it even more? The idea that there's something that you can't have makes you want it that much more. Because now it's a mystery. Now you're just curious. How many of you have stepped in sin just because you're curious about it? You've experimented with things that you shouldn't have done. You've dipped your toes in waters that you shouldn't have. Not because you had this overwhelming desire, but just because you wanted to taste and see if the sin was good. That's what happened in the garden. It's been that way from the beginning. So it's not just you. God says, hey, you have the whole garden. You have the whole thing, all the fruit, all the trees. You have paradise except this one tree. Well, that's the tree that I want. That's what the rebel heart is. And that's how the law of God, by the way, even that one law saying that, right? Sin in our hearts now says, well, now that you've said no, I want to say yes. That's one way that just the law of God just being there, that thou shall not, you shall not. Our sin says, that makes me want to do it even that much more, and it makes us sin even more. The other way, that's the way of the rebel taking opportunity. But the other way is the way of the rule follower. How many of you are rule followers, people pleasers? If so, you're raising your hand because you want to please me because I asked you a question, right? You're a rule follower, you're a people pleaser. Not many of you did, so you're all rebels. Not every sinner is outwardly a terrible person. However, this person, the way of the rule follower, this person loves to follow the rules, meet the standard, meet expectations, be well thought of. And they're pretty adept at meeting the external conformity to the standard. But the danger is they can do that, but not have a love for God. And that is a dead end. If you're the kind of person where you have no problem doing the things that are asked of you, what your pastor asks of you, you have no problem going to church and singing the songs and volunteering and signing up for membership and doing these things, but are you doing it with a heart that truly loves God, or are you just kind of fitting in with the standard because you're a rule follower? I think there's a danger here. If you're following the rules because you like the rewards that come with it, or you're just trying to avoid the consequences, avoid punishment, if you are following the rules but you don't love God, something is going to happen eventually. You're going to end up hating God and his rules. Because there's not going to be any joy in it. If you're just doing it because your parents are asking you to, or it's expected of you, if you're following this standard and you're following the law but you don't love God, then eventually they're going to become burdensome and joyless to you. I'm actually going to give a specific exhortation. We have our kids in here with us. We have teens in here with us. If you're a teen in a Christian family, one of the great dangers is that you're going to do all the right things. You're like, hey, I'm a homeschool kid, or I go to a Christian school, or I go to Young Life, or I go to Awana, and I go to youth group, and I do all those things. I go on the retreats. I'm present. I'm there. My name is on the attendance. If you're doing all those things, maybe because you're trying to honor your parents, you know, which, by the way, is a good thing. It's a good thing. But your heart is far from God. That is not a good thing. It's a dangerous thing because this can fool people for a long time. It can actually fool yourself for a long time. But God is not fooled. God knows who's belong to him. He knows where your heart is, even if you don't. So teens and young people, like, I would encourage you to seek the Lord in truth. Nobody here, your parents, your pastors, your friends, like, none of us here want you to just externally conform to a standard. As great as that is, it's much better that you're doing good things than doing bad things, but you can be just as lost doing good things. You can be just as far from God being a good kid. Guys, God is not honored or glorified and people who are doing the things he asks but don't like him. God wants your heart. He did not send his son Jesus to die for you, to redeem you, so you can give him lip service without love. Guys, he wants you. He wants all of you. He wants your heart, he wants your life, and he loves you, not the things you can do for him. He knows you. He still loves you. He gave his son for you. So guys, will you obey him because you love him? Will you seek him out for him? Not just for the things he can give you, not to avoid hell, but because he's the Lord God who made you, who created you, who knows you by name, and he sent his son because he wants to redeem you. If you're faking it or just figuring it out, if you're just figuring it out, that's good. I'm going to encourage you to do something. I'm going to encourage you to be brave and say, I'm not 100% there. Please go have a talk with your parents. Have a talk with your core group leader, a youth group leader. Come talk to me. We would love to have a good conversation with you because I would much rather know where you're at than just know you're kind of faking it because it'll bear out in the end. The Lord is real and he really loves you. This is dangerous for parents too, and I'm actually going to exhort parents as well. This can be dangerous for us because we can fail if we love, oh man, my kid's doing all the right things externally. They're not hanging out with the bad kids. They're not making bad decisions. And we can get like a false sense of comfort where it's like, oh, you know what? As long as they're not doing the bad stuff, I can just kind of, I can be okay. I'm going to encourage you to press in and not be content with external conformity. Love your kids enough to be willing to ask them hard questions. Their conscience needs their parent, their father, their mother, to ask them and to pursue them and to help them see that it's not just the law that's going to help them, but the Lord who loves them. Don't shrink back from listening and pursuing. And if your son or daughter does come to you, hey, dad, hey, mom, be willing to listen with humility, with honesty, and with grace. So sin does take opportunity of the law to produce more sin, but we're told that in verses 9 through 11, it does more. The sin in us takes advantage of the opportunity of the law and produces death, as it always does. Sin, we are sinners through and through, and the law seems to awaken sin within us and stir it in up within us. And as always the case, sin ends badly. I said at the beginning, we never sin with impunity. Sin always changes us. It always makes us worse. As we read earlier in Romans 6:23, before Christmas, before the Advent season, we ended on this, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Sin is never satiated. And this is a great deception. We think, man, I can just kind of control this. You know, it's almost like sin is like an addiction, and we just say, well, if I just kind of like manage this, I'll just indulge a little bit, and then I'll pull back, and then I'll have a little bit, and then I'll pull back, and I'll just make sure that this doesn't get out of hand, you know, and I'll keep an eye on it. You know, don't worry, I'll keep an eye on it. I've got this. That's not how sin works. You know, how do I compare it to? You know, some of you have a dog. I use dogs a lot in illustrations since I have a dog. You notice dogs always want more food. There's never a situation where your dog's like, nope, I'm good. We feed our dog, and then we eat breakfast, and immediately he wants our breakfast. And then he'll eat so much that he'll vomit. And then he'll eat the vomit. There's a proverb about that, by the way. Because a dog just has an appetite. It's never really satiated. And sin is the same way. You might think, wow, this is this terrible beast within me, and if I just feed it a little bit, it'll leave me alone. And that's a deception. It won't do it. Whatever you feed, this is just a good principle, what you feed will grow in your life. If you feed good habits, if you feed righteousness, if you feed all that stuff will tend to grow within you. If you feed yourself the Word of God, that'll bear fruit within you. But if you start feeding sin, guess what? That little pup's going to grow into a big monster, and you're going to be the one that's consumed in the end. Because sin produces death. Sin, seizing the opportunity of the law of the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me, Paul says. That's what it is, the lawbreaker. We talked about the lawbreaker and the rule follower. The lawbreaker thinks, man, I'm free from the law, when really he's a slave to his own passions. The rule follower thinks he's earned God's favor by his obedience, but in his unbelief, he's only storing up wrath. Both are deceived. The sin takes the opportunity of the law, deceives us, and ultimately leads to death. So what does Paul say? In verses 12 and 13, he says, hey, what is the problem? It's not the law. And he says emphatically, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So is the law sin? Of course not. God's law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. And the law simply makes this clear. If you look at verse 13, Paul says that the whole point of this ultimately is that while sin is taking our natural desire, sees the law and responds to it by producing more and more sin, it's just showing the fact that sin is terribly wicked. He says that sin might become sinful beyond measure. Some of the old Puritans used to write about the sinfulness of sin. You know, one of the things is we always, without fail, underestimate how bad our sin is. We always underestimate it. We think that, yeah, I'm bad, and yeah, I've made some mistakes, but there is no but. We are far more sinful than we could ever think or imagine. There are sins that you will go to your grave with that you won't even know that you committed. Myriad of sins that Christ's blood nevertheless has covered. Amen? And yet the law makes us realize all that much more. If the law wasn't there, we might think we're pretty good. But the moment God says, you shall not covet, you're like, oh no. The moment God makes it clear that these things are actually wrong, the more we are convicted of just how sinful we are. That's its purpose. Let's talk about the sinner's relationship to the law of God. I mean sinner, meaning we're all sinners, but the unbeliever, the person who is not redeemed. And then we're going to talk about, but what is the believer's relationship to the law? Because there is a distinction. There's two things. If you're an unbeliever, and what is your relationship to the law of God? As a creature, you owe obedience to God and his commands. Let me just pause there for a second. The fact that you are created by God means that you owe God obedience. And someone could say, well, hold on a second. I don't even believe in God. Does not matter. That doesn't even factor into it. Because God is the creator and you are the creature. Doesn't matter if someone is a human being or an angel or a devil or a saint in heaven. Everybody who's created by God owes him glory and honor and obedience. That never goes away. And there are some who say, well, I'm not even a Christian. I don't even agree with the law. It doesn't fit with me. There's things I like, things I don't like. I'm an entirely different religion. That does not matter. As a creature, you are required to obey what God has commanded. And he holds us accountable to it. But the second part of this is this. So we are obligated to obey the law of God. But as a sinner, you failed at every point to fulfill it. And so the law has another relationship to you. You are obligated to fulfill it, but now you stand under condemnation underneath it. That is the unbeliever's relationship to the law of God. That's why Paul has to argue so much about this. Is the law the problem? The law is just this thing hanging over our heads. We know we are responsible to it. We know it in our hearts. We know it whenever we come into contact with it. But as soon as we've heard it, we've already disobeyed it. Everyone must love God. Everyone must love neighbor as God prescribes. This is due to our nature. And yet in this way, the law shows we are hopeless without a Savior. Let me hop to what the believer's relationship is to the law of God. As a creature, Christian, you are obligated to obey God's commands as well. And by the way, it's not as though, whew, I'm a Christian now. I'm no longer under the law, so I don't have to do any of it. It's like, no, not exactly. I'll talk about how it's different in a minute. And I do think this is something we need to kind of talk about a little bit. I think sometimes Christians think that I'm forgiven. I don't have any responsibility to God's commands. Well, that's not entirely true. Your relationship to God's commands has changed. As a creature, just like everybody else, you owe obedience to God and his commands. But as a saint, you are free from the condemnation of the law. Why is this? It's because of Jesus. If you remember, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. That's important because Jesus is the only person ever to fully obey the law of God. He's the only human being who ever came down and actually did the will of God. And he says this again and again and again. Why does Jesus get baptized by John? John's like, what in the world are you doing? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says. Again and again, Jesus says, I've not come down to do my will, which, by the way, he's God in the flesh, is perfect. But he says, I've not come to do my will, but the will of my Father. Why? Because he's the human that we were supposed to be. Jesus perfectly fulfills the will of God perfectly has a record of righteousness, then goes to the cross, dies for sins, covers our failure to obey the law, and says, I'm going to switch our records. If you trust in me, you can have my record of perfect obedience to God's law, and I will take your failure, and I will crucify it in my body on the cross. And that's how the gospel works. The gospel sets you free from the condemnation of the law by clearing your failure and my failure to obey it. The gospel sets you free to obey God from the heart. And this is cool. I want you to hear this. The gospel has removed every bad motivation for obeying God's commands and leaves only the good. God says, hey, maybe you're like, well, I want to obey God's commands because I don't want to go to hell. Jesus says, I've already suffered hell for you. If you trust in me, you will not see one lick of hellfire. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you have no fear that God will turn his back on you because Christ has paid it all for you. That's what it means to be justified. So you cannot obey God out of fear of eternal punishment. But neither can you say, man, I want to earn heaven. On the flip side, you're like, man, I need to earn my way. I need to earn God's favor. I need to earn God's love. I need to earn my place in heaven. You cannot do that through your obedience. But Christ has. Christ says, I have written your name in the book, in the register in heaven with my blood, and no one can strike it out, and I won't remove it. Christ says, I have placed you in the heavenlies with me, seated at the right hand of the Father. Your spot is reserved. I go to prepare a place for you. That's done. So you cannot avoid hell or earn heaven through obedience. So what's left? All that's left is this. The only reason, the only motivation you have to obey God is because you love him. Because you're like, God, I love you. God, you made me for this. God, I want to glorify you and give you praise and I joyfully submit to God. Guys, because that's what God wanted at the beginning. Guys, God did not save you so you could be lawless and do whatever you want. God saved you so that you could go becoming a lawbreaker who hated him to someone who says, no, God, your commands are so sweet to me. I want to obey you just because you're worthy and I love you and it doesn't earn me one lick of love. It doesn't earn me one bit of heaven. It doesn't save me from hell. You've done all that by grace and grace alone. I'm obeying you because you are God. Your will be done. That's what the gospel and only the gospel can do. Jesus is not impressed by your resume and he's not sickened or shocked by your failures. He is mighty to save if you'll call on Christ. Let me say very quickly, I know we're getting late on time, very quickly, what is the usefulness of the law for Christians? There's three quick things I'm going to share with you. So Christians, what do we do with the law of God today? I'll tell you this. There's three things. One, the law is actually very helpful for knowing God's nature and character. God's law is not arbitrary. He didn't just make it up and say, here's a couple things that are good for you to do. It'll keep you busy. No, the law is a teacher. The law is God's way of saying, I want you to know what it's like to be holy in this life as I am holy. God says, I want to train you not just to do things, but to know me and to be like me. That is the end of it. And so the law can't fix you. Obeying God's commands can't save you. But it is a useful way for believers to understand who God is more. And what it looks like to live holy lives before him. It's useful to know God's heart. Secondly, it can be used by the Spirit to reveal our sins and blind spots. I love teaching through the Ten Commandments. I would teach through the Ten Commandments every year if the elders would let me. Because there's something about it that I think is actually kind of sweet. I love the fact that there's so much fruitfulness there. I love the fact that as it summarizes the moral law of God, it is a teaching tool and it opens up things about me that I didn't know every single time. Some of you may be kind of stagnant in your spiritual walk. You just don't really enjoy prayer. Worship feels kind of weak. You don't have a lot of drive. There's a lot of different suggestions I could give to you. I'm going to give you a weird one. Try reading the Ten Commandments And try praying through like one a day and take your time. There's Thomas Watson is really good on this. He wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. John Calvin has a good section, a really good section in his Institute of the Christian Religion. And just let it say, you know, this is a time when you could walk through the Ten Commandments and pray, Spirit, you're the one who wrote this. Examine my heart. See if there's any wayward way in me. Just like Paul says, I didn't even know if there'd be, I was covetousness until your words say. You'd be surprised how the word of God will read you. And the Spirit of God will bring sins to mind that are like holding you back, that are like stealing your joy. And it'll turn that, and it'll strengthen your faith. Thirdly, it can be the law of God can be a rule of life by all means. Like, it's still good to live by the Ten Commandments, by the moral law of God, is a faithful path to walk. It's a trainer. It, once again, doesn't save you, doesn't fix you, but it's God's wisdom. Like, I guarantee that if you start living according to the way the law of God works, as a Christian, do so joyfully and willingly, it'll strengthen your marriage. I guarantee you, if honor your father and mother is operating well in your household, you will have a better household. Right? If you say that you shall not steal or bear false witness, and you like fill that out and say, like, I'm going to be a person who loves the truth and who honors my neighbor's reputation, and I'm going to do good work. I'm not going to steal time from my work or from my family. Like, if you start working out the implications of this, by God's grace, it'll bless you and it'll glorify God. The law of God is not the problem. Sin is. God is good, and Christians, we can even still use the law to a good end for God's glory. I'm going to invite the worship team up now, and I'm going to quickly read Psalm 119 to close us. Would you actually stand with me as I read this scripture? It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Father, I pray, Lord, that we would have this same heart for your word, Lord, for your precious promises, but also for your wise commands, because they are good through and through. They are not the problem. Sin is. We thank you for Christ, a powerful Savior who rescues us from our lawlessness and from the condemnation of the law, God, so that we can be obedient from the Holy Spirit. Bless us now.